My husband John and I and our two youngest boys attend Jefferson Avenue. I will be reading Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Thank you, Kristen. Man, I've been in that psalm all week, and just to hear it read, it's something to study it and then hear it all at once. Sometimes it almost makes me want to start all over in my preparation. Thank you, Kristen. I want to let you guys know a little announcement as we move into the teaching time. Next Sunday, we're going to have a little bit different worship service. We're going to have a guest preacher come in. His name is Robert Lloyd. He is the pastor of the church that our youth have served with in St. Louis for the last couple years. And Clark, I forgot to ask you this. We're planning on serving with them again this year, right? And we'll be serving with them again this year. Last year, Clark had an opportunity to go and preach at their church. And then this year, their pastor is going to come down here and lead our teaching next week. So I'm excited for that opportunity to have some camaraderie with church in St. Louis that our kids have served at and will serve at again this summer. So I just wanted you all to know what to expect, so when you see somebody different that you don't know, you'll know why. So with that in mind, it is summer, and as we move into summer, a lot of people, maybe it's just me because I finally have teenagers, and it's a chance for us to, you know, introduce our children to some of the old movies that we have seen. It's a time of movies, going to the theater, seeing new stories. Any of you guys like to go see, like, chick flicks, love stories? Anybody? Anybody? Yes, I see that hand. I like a few. In our home, if you were to choose, like, set me and Elise down and say, who would rather watch the action-packed movie or the chick flick, Elise would be the one. Now, I like a good action movie, but she's like, no, action only. I like a good chick flick. I enjoy a good love story. And an action movie with a love story, even better. They exist. They're out there. So as we think about love stories, what is it that makes a compelling love story? What are the things that work together that capture our imagination, capture our attention, dial us in, pull us in so that we are excited about this? I think there are several different formulas. If you've read or seen many love stories, you know there's 6 or 7, maybe if I'm being generous, 8. Formulas for good love stories, but most of them follow a similar pattern. Okay, now not all of them, but most of them follow a similar pattern, where we have our couple that we are observing in our love story, and they meet. And maybe there are sparks, maybe there are a couple of obstacles, but we see this point where these two are connecting, and we're excited because there's clearly a relationship brewing, and we think, yay, our two characters have found each other. But depending on the story, normally if we're in like, you know, the first 45 minutes of a movie or the first 150 pages of a 400-page book, what do we know is going to happen to our characters who have had a spark? Tragedy of some kind is going to insert itself, and what is good is going to be messed up. So for whatever obstacle this couple may face, whether that be a health issue, infidelity of some kind, career drama, natural disaster, war. So you can see as I list each one of the problems that they encounter, we know what kind of movie it is, right? Okay, so no matter what it is, it can be just about anything, the couple is faced with an extremely difficult situation, and the question is, will they get back together? Right? And that's the drama of the story. Will they get back together? And then the most compelling part of the story is, what's it take? What's it take for him to go, actually, yes, I love her? Or for her to go, actually, yes, I love him? Or, oh, you know what? I can forgive. Whatever it is, there's that moment in the story where we go, yes. And then how's the story end? We get some happily ever after where the two have made it through their struggle and they're together. We are drawn to that kind of story, and so there are millions of them. So a compelling love story has three phases. And here are the three phases of a compelling love story. Things are good. Things are bad. Things are restored. I mean, you can slap that formula onto just about any love story, and you'd see that this is how it works. Now, I think that in our hearts, most of us would love a love story, and a few of us have had the opportunity to experience a love story where it started out good, and the middle is good, and the last third is great, and the happy ending is just a continuation of it all. Like, we love the idea of that being our love story, but would anybody pay money to watch that movie? Or no, there's this part of us that goes, that has to be fake. Like, we there's this part of us that goes, that never happens. That's not real life. That's fake. Even though we long for it, we know that that's not really how life seems to work. And I think that's because, now, this is just a theory, okay? Maybe you can test this hypothesis. I haven't read anybody who has. But I think there's a reason why this kind of love story resonates so well. I think it's because, in a sense, it models the flow of the redemption story throughout Scripture. It models the story of creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, at the end of the creation account in Genesis 1, what does the Lord say? He says, it is very good. And then what do we have? After everything is very good, we get to chapter 3, and there goes man, ruining everything. And we have what was this beautiful relationship between a holy God and his perfect creation marred by sin. And so then throughout the rest of Scripture, we have the redemption story unfolding. We have it unfolding, and on its way back up the redemption story, we have Christ come. And Christ makes a way for there to be relationship with God again. There is grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we look forward to the happy ending of Christ's return and the new heaven and the new earth. This is the story of creation. All was good, very bad, things restored. Today, as we look at Psalm 90, we're going to see the same basic pattern in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 begins in verse 1, saying everything is good. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Then verses 7 through 9 tell us that due to sin, the created order is under the wrath of God, and so things are bad. And then we see in verses 12 through 17 a call to God to return and to satisfy his people and make the work of their hands prosperous again. Psalm 90 tells this story of things being good, things being bad, and then a way to restoration in the end. Over the last couple of weeks, we've considered Psalm 22, and we talked about what to do when we feel forsaken by God. We saw that we should, first and foremost, well, right off the bat, maybe not foremost, but at least first, we should tell God how we are feeling. Second, we need to remember what God has done in the history of his people and also in the history of our own lives. Third, we need to focus on the hope that God will hear our cry and make it make us right with him again and make the situation right again. And then finally, we saw that Jesus is our high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, which means even when we feel alone, we're not alone because Christ has been forsaken as well. Psalm 90 gives us an example to follow that's similar to Psalm 22, but what's interesting to me is really what it does is it kind of does a deep dive on number two. Remember what God has done in history and in our lives, and also have hope for future restoration. But it really helps us understand what it means to remember what God has done in the history of his people. So the opening lines of Psalm 90 that Kristen read for us that I didn't have on the screen tells us that this particular psalm was written by Moses. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. It's the only psalm in the book of Psalms written by Moses, which is why I wanted to dive in and study this particular psalm. What is it to study and know the only psalm written by Moses? And I think as we begin to understand that Moses wrote it, and maybe begin to understand when he wrote it, it changes the way we view this particular psalm. So if we look at the way that Psalm 90 is written and the things that it talks about, it's very probable, though we don't get the exact setting, it's very probable that Moses wrote Psalm 90 toward the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So as the people were wandering in the desert, experiencing God's judgment, it was getting closer and closer to the time that it was to enter into the promised land. Moses most likely writes this psalm then. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons I particularly think that is the parallels it has to the last few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, which we will look at here in a little bit. So I just want you, if we're thinking about this particular psalm, I want you to think about the history of the people of Israel. I want you to think about the history of the people of Israel. So these are God's people. These are the descendants of Abraham. And it starts out in our psalm today saying that they were in the dwelling place of God. And so I want us to think about the history of Moses and his people. Now, the story does begin in Exodus with God's people in slavery. But what happens? They call out to God. God remembers his covenant with his people, and he then calls Moses out. Moses then goes and challenges Pharaoh. God sends his 10 plagues on Egypt, and the last plague is the plague of the killing of the firstborn child in every house. And we know that the death angel passes over God's people who have marked the doorposts of their house with the blood of the Passover lamb. And so then what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh sets God's people free. And so they leave Egypt, and at that point, everything is pretty good. Everything is pretty good. God has intervened and saved his people. They had overcome those initial obstacles of slavery, which is a pretty big deal, and he has called them out of Egypt, and he is making them a people for himself. But then what happened? So they've come out of Egypt, and God continues to show his love and his protection for his people. He sends fire down from heaven to buy time for them to cross over the Red Sea that he split, and they cross on dry ground. God defeats the most powerful army the world had ever known to that point for his people. They had seen his sustaining hand as he sent manna from heaven and all these things. He made bitter water sweet, so they had something to drink. All these things had happened as God makes his people known and declares himself to them and shows how he's going to protect and provide for them. But then what happens? The people made the golden calf to worship. They began to grumble against God because they said they had it better back in Egypt. They complained that Moses shouldn't be their leader. And then things got really bad. So they were called out of Egypt to go into the promised land. But as they sent out the spies to spy out the land, to give a report, they came back and they said, no way. Of the 12 spies, 10 said, no way. We'll never be able to take it. We'll never be able to have a home in the promised land. We have been called out here to die. No way. So the God that had sustained them as they've left, the God that had done all these miraculous things and overthrown Egypt, the most powerful nation of the day, they're now not willing to trust him to lead them into the promised land. Numbers chapter 14 tells us that God declared that this generation would die in the wilderness and would never inherit the promised land. So the book of Deuteronomy then picks up at the end of these 40 years in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy is in part a recollection of all that God had done for his people when they left Egypt, but it's also part preparation for what God has called this next generation to do as they go into the promised land. It's a call to follow God and to choose life and to repent from their sins and the sins of their fathers that had led them into God's judgment and into 40 years of wilderness wanderings. It is a warning of what will happen if they disobey, along with a promise of blessing if they do obey. So I think that it's sometime around this point when Deuteronomy is written that Moses writes Psalm 90. And at its core, Psalm 90 is a call for God to restore his people back to himself. It is a call for God to restore his people back to himself. Now, I'm going to change gears for just a second. I gave you that background because I wanted you to understand kind of where this psalm fit in the history of Israel because of where it fits in the book of Psalms. Now, as we've talked about the book of Psalms throughout this year so far, I really haven't talked much about how the psalms are organized and the relationship of each psalm next to each other because, for the most part, it hasn't really impacted the psalms that we've studied. Today, that's different. So today we're looking at Psalm 90, which I'm gonna shock you guys with a little bit of math for a second. Psalm 90 comes right after Psalm 89. I know. That's why I went to seminary, y'all. Okay, so Psalm 90 comes right after Psalm 89. And if we begin to understand what Psalm 89 teaches, it helps us understand how to apply Psalm 90. So the Psalms were assembled over the centuries as the nation of Israel was growing and flourishing. We have different people writing contributions to the Psalms. Psalm 89 was written at the end of the kingdom of Judah. So the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah has now fallen to the Babylonians. And it's at this time that Psalm 89 is written. And if we think about Psalm 189, it is written then in response to the beginning of the exile. Now, what happened to the Israelites when they refused to enter into the promised land? What'd they do? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The promised land was denied them as a form of discipline. And that generation was under the wrath of God. And they wandered in the wilderness for a generation until that generation passed away. We come to Psalm 89, and Psalm 89 is now the kingdom of Judah has fallen into sin. They are under God's judgment. The king of Babylon has come and been victorious, and it is the end of the kingdom of Judah. And we have this at the end of Psalm 89. At the end of Psalm 89, starting in verse 38 through 45. The psalm says, "But now you have cast off and rejected." So that's Israel. That is the king of Israel, of Judah. "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed." So God has cast off the king and Judah, and he is full of wrath against them. "You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." What's this say about the king of Judah? It's bad. It's bad. The king of Judah has fallen. The throne has fallen. Now the people are being sent out of the land and forced into exile. So as Psalm 89 is written, it is a lament for the fall of Judah. The king is off his throne, the Babylonians have conquered, and all of Israel is defeated, and God's people are being removed from the promised land as the exile begins. So as we look at this, we then turn the page to Psalm 90. Now I want us to think about why Psalm 90 is placed after Psalm 89. We have a people without a king, and we have a people without a land. And what do we have at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? We have a people without a king, and we have a people without a land. We have, at the end of this discipline, an opportunity. So the discipline, when we come to Psalm 90, has already been inflicted on God's people in Israel. They were already wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and at the end of the discipline, they have an opportunity. This next generation has an opportunity, and it has a promise. Psalm 90 is a reminder to God's people that there is hope for restoration even when all seems lost. So if you're writing anything down today, this is what I want you to write down for Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a reminder that there is hope for restoration when all seems lost. We just read Psalm 89, and it's over. We've come to the end of 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and the next generation is poised to see what happens. And at this point, we look at Moses' words in Psalm 90, and it's a call back to everything being good. And as we look at Psalm 90 today, I hope we begin to see that the psalm follows the same pattern of the gospel story. So let's look at Psalm chapter 9, or Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever had been formed, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So as Moses begins this psalm, Psalm 90, he begins with being in God's presence. So I wonder what Moses is thinking about as he writes these opening two verses. Maybe Moses is thinking back to God hearing the cry of his people when they were enslaved in Egypt, and he remembers how God saved them from captivity, and he thinks about how God, even in the midst of their slavery, was always their dwelling place. Maybe he's thinking about God as a fortress and a source of protection as he sustained his people as they wandered through the wilderness. But maybe he's also thinking about Genesis, as Moses is the one who penned the book of Genesis. So maybe he's thinking about God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. And when he says that you have been our dwelling place for generations, he means all the way back to Adam himself. And I think that most likely, as Moses is writing, he means all of those things. But I think in particular, we'll see as we see the imagery of Genesis 1 and 2 show up more, that he is clearly meaning all the way back to the original creation and Adam and Eve walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. So Moses says, all generations, all of them, he has sustained them, and we see God's goodness made known to his people from the very beginning. Then verses 3 through 7 help us understand our place under a good God. So look at verses 3 and following. 3 through 6 is what I have, sorry. 3 through 6. It says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." So what do these verses tell us about our lives? Well, we see some great imagery all the way back to Genesis here. So where did man come from in the creation story? Where does man have his origins? It is the dust of the earth, which God breathed life into. I heard an expression this week that I loved. It says that man is made of mud and holy wind. I like that. Man is made of mud and holy wind. It's both exalting because of God's breath and also like really humbling because we're mud. So I loved that imagery. So Moses professes and submits to God that he is the one who calls us to life from the dust, and that God also has the power and authority to send us back to the dust. So what that's telling us is, who has authority and power over all life? It is God the Creator. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is in power. And to God, in his infinite power, the days of a human life are nothing. Nothing more than a dream, something that can be swept away like a flood. Now, this is not necessarily meant to be disparaging to humans, but to show just how awesome God is. How awesome is God? He's the one who numbers days. He's the one who calls life out of the dust. He's the one who sends life back to the dust. He has the power to sustain life, and he has the power to end life. So God's presence is a good place to be, because God has all power and all authority, amen? So this is a fundamental fact for Moses, and it should be a fundamental fact for all those who trust in God for salvation. So this is a good place to be in the dwelling place of the Lord. Then we see Psalm 90 turn. We see the love story make a shift. Things are now bad. Now, when we know that this is written by Moses, we know why. We know why. It's because they rebelled against God and refused to follow him. We also know, as it's written after Psalm 89, we know why it's positioned there, because the kingdom of Judah, hundreds of years after Moses, had also rebelled against God and found themselves in sin, rejecting God's authority and seeking their own way. Look at how the psalm turns in verses 7 through 11. It says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" In verse 7, Moses moves from God generally being in control of our lives to using that authority to end life in his wrath. We need to understand that. This is God being active. This is not passive. This is active. God is acting in judgment on Israel because of their sins. So I want to read to you guys from Numbers 14, and I have a couple of lengthy passages I want to read to you from the story of Israel, because I want you guys to understand just how seriously God takes this. And if Psalm 90 is written at the end of the wilderness wanderings, when they are being punished for their sin, we need to consider what was written and said at the beginning of the 40 years. So this is from Numbers 14. We're going to read verses 26 through 35. So they had just rejected the spies and are not going into the promised land. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, "As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you have said would become prey in the promised land if they went in there, I will bring in, and I shall know the land, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But your little ones, whom you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." That's pretty heavy stuff. That's pretty rough. I mean, when you just think about how many times did God make reference to dead bodies lying around in the wilderness? He's not messing around here. So what I want us to see here is that God is active in his discipline of his people. How seriously does God take holiness? How seriously does God take relationship to his people? How seriously does he take his authority? How seriously does he take this union that they have together? The answer is extremely serious. So when they reject the call into the promised land and the promise that God would deliver them from their enemies, they experience God's judgment. And they all die. All that generation dies except for Caleb and Joshua. Some die from plagues, some die from enemies, but many just die of old age or other natural causes. But the judgment is clear. These people rejected God and they lost the land, just like Israel before the exile. So if Moses wrote Psalm 90 at the end of the wilderness wanderings, as I assume is the case, then he's saying he believes that the people have an opportunity for repentance, reconciliation, restoration, and eventual renewal. The whole purpose of discipline is so that things might change. The whole purpose of discipline is so that this relationship can be repaired. God is not the one who changed. The people changed. They stepped into sin. So their first step out of sin is repentance. Then they have an opportunity to be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of their sin. Then there is the opportunity for that relationship to be restored. And eventually we see through time the full renewal of that relationship. So if Psalm 90 is written at the end of this wilderness wanderings, as he is praying that God would prepare this next generation, then I want you guys to listen to the charge that Moses set before this next generation in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So we've now come to the end of the wilderness, and Moses lays this down before the people in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God. And the Lord your God will put... Oh, I skipped a line. Whew. All right, let me go back to verse 6. I need glasses, evidently, y'all. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I have commanded you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the people that there is a way back to the Lord. There is a way back to the Lord. Yes, our sin separates us from God. Even as followers of Jesus, those of us who've placed our faith in Christ for salvation, our sin will sometimes lead our hearts away from God, and we feel this relational distance. And God, in his love, wants us to turn back to him. He is calling us back to him. So he disciplines us. He disciplines us and lets us experience the consequences of our sin so that we will see the need for God. And when we repent, he is gracious and ready to forgive. So Psalm 90 is a call to remember the promises of God. Even when we are in the middle of our own wilderness, and I don't know what your wilderness may be, but I know that most of us, if not all of us, have found ourselves in the wilderness at some point in our life. And that is a difficult place. So what do we do when we're there? Moses says he sets before his people. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15, and we're going to skip to 19. He says this just a few verses after what we just read. Moses says, "See, I have set before you life and good, death and evil." Look at verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Therefore," what, church? "Choose life that you and your offspring may live." When we find ourselves in the wilderness, when we find ourselves under the discipline of the Lord, we have an opportunity. There is a choice set before us. We can either continue forward on the path that leads to what? Death. Or we can repent. We can choose life and move forward toward Christ. So we read from Moses, which is the beginning of the history. We talked about Psalm 89, which is the end of Judah. Right here in the middle, in 2 Chronicles 7, when King Solomon dedicates the temple, the Lord speaks and says this in 2 Chronicles 7. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is a promise. This is a promise from God that there is always a way back. There is always a way back. His discipline is not on us to hurt us. His discipline is the tool for restoration. Discipline is a corrective action that leads us back to right relationship. You can write that one down if you want. Discipline is a corrective action that leads us back to a right relationship. That's why the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is a choice. There is a choice. I've labeled these last few slides 2B because still under point 2, things are bad, but they don't have to be. When we find ourselves in discipline, what do we do? Do we repent? Do we value the relationship enough to repent? We have the promise of grace. It's not like if we go to the Lord in a heart of genuine repentance, he's going to cast us out. We have a promise that he's going to accept us and welcome us in his grace. So we can come forward boldly. This discipline, it is better to receive the discipline of the Lord and be corrected and steered back to him than to continue without correction and continue to head toward death and destruction. Do we believe that? I sometimes am not sure if we do. Because when we find ourselves in those places that drive us back to the Lord, we often find ourselves saying, why? Instead of saying, there you are. You're with me even in the middle of my suffering. Instead of saying, I'm sorry for what I've done, thank you for your discipline, because I would rather be in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. So listen to how Psalm 90 ends. He says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Lord, help us to take stock of what we have gone through so that we may grow in wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? This is a cry of desperation. Lord, we are in the wilderness and we are asking you to return. We are under your discipline and we are asking you to relent. Have pity on your servants. And then the prayer continues with expectation that within right relationship with God, what he asks for will be met. So Moses continues in his prayer, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. He says, for a generation we have seen evil. We have seen your judgment. Make us glad, Lord. Bless this next generation is what he's saying. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And if you turn from Deuteronomy into the book of Joshua, what do we see? We see this generation experiencing the power of God. We see them take this land that their parents said they could never take. We see God's power at work in the life of his people. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, it's one thing. It's one thing to read Psalm 90 at the end of Deuteronomy, to think, yes, this is a natural conclusion to the wilderness wanderings. It's a whole other thing to read it as Psalm 90 after Psalm 89. When we read it in context of Deuteronomy, the suffering is over. The suffering is over. But when Psalm 90 is placed next to Psalm 89, the suffering is just beginning. They are getting ready to go into exile. They are getting ready to experience the discipline. And so when we look at this prayer for God's pity and God's mercy, it doesn't necessarily mean that the consequences of our sin are going to go away. It does mean that if we repent and return to the Lord, we have the opportunity to experience that reconciliation. We have an opportunity to see that relationship restored. And we have hope for the eventual renewal. Even as we continue to go through life's suffering and hardships, even as we continue to deal with the consequences of perhaps our sinful decisions that have led us into dark places, God is with us in the midst of our struggling and our hardship. He is ready for us to move. When I think of this idea of these love stories that I kind of opened us up with, there's this point in the story where somebody is usually willing to take a step. So everything was good, everything went bad, and one of the two parties is ready to make a step. And we wonder, will the other one? If they do, happy ever after. If this one doesn't, then they missed the opportunity. Now, here's what's tough about this analogy. In a human love story, is it possible that two people break up and both live happily ever after with someone else? Yeah, in a human love story, that's the case. But Moses tells us that in our love story, what is set before us is life and death. There is only one way to a happy ending. There's only one relationship. And as we see, it is the Lord standing there, having gone the extra mile, having taken the sin upon himself, having said, I will do what's necessary to make this relationship right. I will take the pain. I will take the suffering, as he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. The wrath that should be on you, the discipline that your sin deserves, I will take in my son, Jesus Christ. I've done it. It has been satisfied in him. Will you humble yourself? Will you lower yourself and see your great need? Will you see that you can't do it on your own? Will you choose life in Jesus Christ? That's what he sets before us. And as we look at Psalm 90, right here in verse 12 and 13, we see the gospel. We see Jesus inserted into the story. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants and satisfy us. And he is a God who satisfies to the utmost. Completely. In him we find our hope, in him we find our peace, and we have everlasting life. So as the praise team comes, I want you guys to think through Psalm 90. Next time you read it, it's my hope that it is a challenge to you in the midst of hardship, an opportunity to remember the gospel story. Sometimes we experience hard things. Things start out good, we experience hard things, but there is opportunity in Christ for them to be restored. If you're here today and you want to know more about the salvation story, more about the gospel, I'd love to talk with you. If you're here today and you just need to lay down your frustrations at the Lord and say, as I've been through my discipline, I am ready to relent and repent, then the altar is open and just spend some time praying with him. Or if you're here and you just need to worship, however the Lord is moving, then as we sing these songs, now is our time to respond. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Lord, we are grateful for your mercy. We do not deserve it. Lord, we thank you that there is a way back, that there is repentance through Jesus Christ, that we can have forgiveness of our sin, that you can make all things right. Father, I pray that no matter what we're experiencing, no matter what we would go to, we would know that there is grace waiting for us and that we would turn to you and walk in right fellowship with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand.